If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Hear now God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me, Heavenly Father, we pray that in moments you would do much, that we would see you with a greater clarity, that we would love you with a deeper sincerity, and that we would live the truth of your word each and every day of our lives. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, my friends and I, we had to get that roof on before the storm hit. So I was scurrying up and down ladders with stacks of shingles while another friend was taking those shingles and scooting them around the roof to our friends who were busy nailing those shingles into place. We were trying to help a family in our church replace their roof. And the clear, sunny morning in which we began was quickly transforming into a rather stormy afternoon before our eyes. At first, there was only a few clouds here and there. And then those clouds started to gather and then to darken. And soon the barometric pressure dropped like a rock. And all those old wounds and injuries started to ache. And that's when we started smelling the coming onslaught of rain on the wind. And in many ways, what Paul is trying to do here at the end of Philippians is to get the roof on before the storm hits. He's preparing this dearly loved congregation for the coming storms of the life of faith. He's preparing them for a life after his own death. A life full of joy despite sadness. A life pregnant with purpose amidst the seeming rat race of life. And a life full of hope, even amidst the messy discouragements that so often plague us. Because ours is a journey of joy. A journey that we will see, that will see us all the way home. Because ours is a joy that gets everywhere. For the good news of the gospel is good news for all of life, not just bits and pieces of it. For ours is a joy that has the capacity to overwhelm life's most overwhelming moments. Because it's a joy tethered to and anchored in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's been Paul's drumbeat from the beginning here in Philippians. Because Paul knows what's before them. And he knows that what's before them won't be any easier than what's behind them. They are a congregation that's already facing persecution from without and division from within. And that such things could grow only worse. And yet, even in such places, that there would be a joy that remained. A joy that would bring them all the way home to glory. So how does Paul encourage them with this joy here at the close? How does Paul nail down the roof before the storm? Well, from our passage, I want us to see three things: gospel contentment, gospel partnership, and gospel greeting. So our first point, gospel contentment. The New Testament gives us a lot of Paul. From the book of Acts to all of his various and varying letters, we're given so much insight into the person of Paul, into his how he thought, his own how he processed life and ministry and relationships, as he's forced to engage in a rather varied assortment of situations and circumstances. We're given a lot of Paul, which helps to give us an insight, which helps to give us wisdom and an example of the Christian mind, to reveal to us how the gospel should shape how we think, how we process the world around us. And our passage this morning confronts us with Paul's thinking, his processing about the various circumstances and the situations of his life, and how the gospel forms and transforms that thinking. To put it mildly, Paul was in a difficult and dark place. After all, a Roman prison was not an ideal place to find oneself. From what we can cobble together about life as a Roman prisoner, things such as food and clothes and other ordinary everyday essentials weren't something that were regularly provided. Such things typically had to be brought in by family and friends and other benefactors. If you remember, this had been the impetus for the Philippians sending Epaphroditus to Paul, for they had heard of the apostles' need, and banding together and pooling their resources, the Philippian church had sent a gift of some sort to Paul, which likely included things such as food and money and clothing and probably blankets and parchments for him to write on and other odds and ends. Yet in verse 10, as he begins to express his gratitude to the Philippians, Paul takes a brief moment to share a lesson learned, to share what joy had taught him along the way. Contentment, which would have been a buzzword of sorts in Philippi, as contentment was one of the highest of virtues in Stoic Greek philosophy. Its aim was to be unaffected by the ups and downs of life and its various trials and joys and struggles and emotions. That like ducks on the water, a person should at the very least be visibly calm, unmoved, and unshaken by the disruptions and the dysfunctions of life. It was a virtue that prized aloof indifference over and above emotional presence. There's so much more that could be and probably should be said about Stoicism, but just know it's alive and quite well in our day and age as well. As they say, still waters run deep. Yet here in Philippians, Paul takes this virtue of contentment and turns it on its head. Or more to the point, he brings the gospel to bear on this idea. For it is a contentment, it is a satisfaction with life that is rooted in Christ. That it's a that is what life has taught Paul. That's the secret to his joy amidst the darkness. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See, Paul is acknowledging one of the great toils of life, a struggle that we see the whole Bible through, both in times of plenty, but also in times of want. And it's that the promises of God and the practical outworkings of our lives don't always seem to square. The sovereign calculus of God doesn't always seem to compute with the providence of our days. And in those moments, our emotions often get the best of us. Yet Paul acknowledges that this is a struggle, that contentment is something that he had to learn. And beloved, the truth is, some things are harder to learn than others. But something that the life of faith, that life in the Spirit teaches us, is to be content no matter the circumstance or the emotions of our lives. Which means being content in times of plenty, in times of want. And contentment is a lesson hard learned in both circumstances. In times of want, our lack can easily become our all-consuming fixation. We begin living in a if-only world. If only God would give me a spouse. If only God would give me a child. If only God would make the month shorter and the money longer. If only God would do this or do that, then I would be content. All the while missing the joys that fills even when life seems to be on empty. Blinding us to the joys and the contentment that can be ours even in our most tragic moments. Likewise, in times of plenty, we become incessantly hungry, eating and having our fill, yet never quite being full, constantly overlooking and never quite enjoying what we have in our ever-growing quest for more. Such things differ in flavor, yet the substance of that struggle remains the same. It's the struggle to be content. And what Paul is telling us is that what he's learned through the good times and through the bad times is the secret to contentment. That no matter what life throws his direction, he can always look to Jesus. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How can we be content? How can we truly be satisfied in this life? Well, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That the all-consuming vortex of our lives is not our lack. It's not our incessant desire for just a little bit more. No, the all-consuming vortex of our lives is our union and communion with Christ. That when life empties us out, he fills us again. That when life wounds, he heals. That when life is good, it is but a blessing from his hand. Because what Paul had learned, what life, faith, and the Spirit had taught him through its school of hard knocks was a contentment rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That whatever may happen, Paul can say, but I have Christ for this. That when in humiliation or when in abounding, but I have Christ for this. In plenty or in hunger, I have Christ for this. In facing life or facing death, I have Christ for this. In facing joy or sorrow, I have Christ for this. In facing disappointment and discouragement or anything and everything else, I have Christ for this. So then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is a rather famous verse. Then it's not a verse for the sports arena. It's not a verse that has anything to do with scoring touchdowns or your ability in dunking a basketball or even in acing a test that you never studied for. But it is a verse for the everyday arena of life, a life where we will know plenty and want, a life where we will know joy and sorrow, a life where we will endure life and death. Yet in all such things, and whatever else life may throw at us, we have Christ for such things. In our days of plenty, We can be content knowing that only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. That in our days, in our times, in our seasons of need, in our suffering, in our heartache, in our loss, even there, we can be content in Christ Jesus our Lord. For ours is a contentedness, not contingent on needs being met. It's not our needs being met is not what will satisfy us. For as the great hymn would remind us, all I have needed, his hand has provided. No, our contentment then is found in Christ. In looking to his perfect life, his atoning death, a death where he took upon himself the guilt and the wrath that our sins deserved, giving to us a righteousness that was his own, that in Christ we can stand before God justified, declared righteous and holy. You see, our contentedness in this life is anchored in the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you and I can face plenty or want, joy or sadness, life or death. We can face the days of our lives, and we can do so in Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing that he who began that work, he who began a good work in us, will strengthen us the whole journey through. For by his grace and for his glory, he will bring us all the way home to himself. And along that journey home, the Lord blesses us with the gift of his people. Which brings us to our second point, gospel partnership. Again, Paul gives us a window into how he thinks, how he understands an important aspect of life, our life together in Christ. Beginning in verse 10 and picking back up in verses 14 to 20, Paul wants to make one thing emphatically clear about his relationship with the Philippian church. That it's not about the money. The reason why he describes them as his joy and crown, his beloved brothers and sisters, is not because he has a full belly. It's not because he has full pockets and a full-sized blanket to sleep under. This point was clearly case critical for Paul. He didn't want there to be any opportunity for doubt or discussion about such a point. For his love for them wasn't because of the money that they had sent. Their relationship wasn't transactional or utilitarian to Paul. For they weren't a means to an end for him. He truly loved them, cared for them, valued them, and their friendship. That's why their renewed concern for him caused him to rejoice greatly in the Lord. And though this concern was evidenced by a gift, but for Paul, the true gift was that their partnership in the gospel was blossoming once again. See, obviously time and distance had unintentionally and unmaliciously injected some relational space between Paul and the Philippians. Yet the reciprocal nature of their gospel affection endured. You know, that's one of the sweet blessings of getting to go to General Assembly. I get time with old friends. I bump into and see old college and seminary and former presbytery friends. And though we haven't talked in months or years or perhaps even a decade, we often pick back up right where we left off. We get to hear about what the Lord has been up to in our hearts and in our lives, and how the Lord is at work in our ministries, in our churches, and in our families. And it's always incredibly encouraging. Because they are all partners in the gospel. And beloved, is this how we view one another? Do we enjoy and rejoice in our gospel partnership? That our God has seen fit in his glory to place each and every one of us here in the inland empire, here in the Temecula Valley, for the sake of God's kingdom and for his glory. As we proclaim the good news of the gospel and we get to live it out in our families, before our friends, before our neighbors, before our classmates and students, and to live it out to all those whom the Lord places near to us? Or is there instead an element of utilitarianism to our relationships? Are they transactional? Do we view one another as beloved partners in the gospel? And that's what Paul means by their revived concern. That while their gospel partnership may have lain dormant for a season, but now their gospel partnership was flourishing. It was blossoming once again. So Paul's joy in the Lord is derived not from the gift he received and the needs that had been met, but in the gospel partnership that had been rekindled. In verse 14, in a culturally appropriate way, Paul does express his gratitude that it was kind of them to share in his trouble, a kindness that was not new for them, but one they had shown him previously as he left Macedonia and later as he went on to Thessalonica. But again, Paul is emphatic in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. For Paul, his love, his affection for the Philippians is not rooted in baked goods, warm blankets, empty parchments, or a few coins. No, his affection, his love for them is not utilitarian in nature. The nature of their relationship is not merely transactional, what he can give them and what they can give him. For that would be a relationship rooted in stuff and not a true relationship at all. But their partnership, their koinonia, their friendship, their relationship was rooted in Christ. And though they were living in different places and spaces, yet they were living for the same things, for the same gospel. The gospel that was going forth from the church in Philippi was the same gospel being proclaimed in Paul's prison cell. That's why Paul says, "But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul is saying, your provision of my temporal needs is actually being utilized in providing for the eternal needs of others through his proclamation of the good news of Jesus, happening right there in a prison cell. Verse 18, Paul recognizes two things about the gift that was sent. That it was both effective in caring for and providing for his needs, but also that it was a gift that was sent sacrificially. It was kind of them, but it was also sacrificial. Most commentators agree that the Philippians weren't a wealthy church. So to provide something for Paul meant that they had to go without. And utilizing a similar line of thinking as he does in Romans 12, this sacrificial gift, this living sacrifice, as it were, was an act of spiritual worship. It was doxological in its end and purpose. For the reason that they did it, the reason that they sent this gift was for the praise and the glory of God. And in a similar way, the Lord will provide for the Philippians in their time of need by providing himself. Paul isn't saying that theirs will be a life of ease or comfort because they gave money to Paul, nor is he saying that there will always be food on every table, that people's every physical need will be supplied. No, Paul knows that the storms of life are coming, that they will soon share, if they aren't already, in the sufferings of Christ. Yet despite what they may face, he is reminding them that Christ will supply their every need, come what may, no matter what would befall them, that they, like Paul, could say, "But I have Christ for this." Which leads to our final point this morning, gospel greeting. It's easy to jump right past these final greetings found in many of Paul's letters. We don't give them much thought and typically kind of blow right past them. After all, he's just wrapping things up. But even as he does, thematically, even here at the close, are things that we've seen before. Points of emphasis that Paul has been making this whole letter through. And we see it here in verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. To offer greetings was meant to convey a relational warmth and welcome, a love and affection. But of interest here is that he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Remember, there are brothers and sisters in the Philippian church who are at odds over who knows what. But again, even here at the close, he's encouraging them towards unity in Christ. Paul is once again exhorting them towards togetherness, towards unity, towards putting aside differences, of taking their disappointments, their disagreements, their issues to Jesus. That's why Paul emphatically says, greet every saint in Christ. Always remember that what unites us is greater than what would divide. Because what unites us is the work of Christ, not the work of us. We're saints not because of the number of spiritual push-ups we can do. No, we are saints because of what Christ has done and accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Therefore, in light of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, we can in turn graciously greet one another in the Lord. Even amidst disagreement, even amidst disappointment, and even amidst great differences. Because he who has united us is far greater than that which can divide us. Paul then in verse 22 says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul here is utilizing these final odds and ends, these final bits and pieces to encourage the Philippians also in mission, to encourage them that the gospel goes forth even into Caesar's household. The Philippian church was not a church of much pomp and circumstance. They weren't particularly wealthy, influential, or gifted like other churches in bigger, more powerful, more metropolitan areas. Yet this seemingly powerless, probably podunk and insignificant church, God was utilizing their gifts and their ordinary faithfulness to bring the gospel to the most powerful family in the world. And all of this came about not through some spark of strategic planning brilliance or some grandiose vision casting, but merely through something rather ordinary. A gospel-rooted love and affection for one another lived out before the watching world. For as Jesus reminds us in John 13, that the world will know that we are his disciples through our love for one another. The Philippian church loved Paul, and he loved them. And as a result of that love and affection, there were now those in Caesar's own house who were